I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I will read the first six verses. Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy those nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the heart-cheering promises of your word. And Father, we pray that the kind of confidence and courage and hope and help and joy found in the promises of your word would be known by all of us. And Lord, we have sung of what it is like for you to abide with us no matter the course of life, in life or in death, in good times and in ill. Heavenly Father, do by your Spirit abide with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it begins with these well-known words. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Well, Psalm 90 is not only a declaration of the power and faithfulness and eternality of God, it's also a declaration of the sinfulness, weakness, and frailty of people. Moses states in verse 10 of Psalm 90, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. So that psalm is a psalm of contrast. You, O Lord, are all of these things, and we're not. You are strong, and we are weak. You are eternal, and we quickly fly away. You have always been, and we were created, and in a few years we perish. You will be here, you will be here for all generations, and we will last for one. Now this motif comes front and center in this farewell address to the nation of Israel. Now Moses has preached his final sermon, and he has concluded that sermon with a rousing call to action. Choose good and life, forsake evil and death. I set these two before you. Choose that which is good. Love the Lord, fear the Lord, serve the Lord, and it will go well with you. And having done that, Moses will now make some personal remarks to the nation concerning himself and about what is to happen. And then there will be the song of Moses to come, and then the book will really wrap up relatively quickly for us. As Moses prepares the people in a very practical way now for a transition, things are about to change, not just as they cross over the Jordan, but things are going to change in regard to life as they had known it with his leadership. And so as we look at these first six verses, this morning. I want to consider, first of all, a dose of sober reality. Secondly, a great encouragement on a practical level. And then finally, we're going to see how Moses lifts the eyes of the people upward and heavenward to where their true and lasting hope will lie. So let's consider, first of all, a dose of sober reality. And this is a dose of sober reality, both for Moses and for the people of God. As I was going through this passage, I was meditating on a word. I had the opportunity to preach this past week to a group of pastors. Actually, we met here on Tuesday, and I dealt with the subject of frailty and weakness in ministry. And it's really quite a striking study in God's word about, you know, things like Paul saying, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, that's physical weakness and even to a degree of emotional weakness in his ministry. And one of the things that we saw that all ministry is in fact carried out, as well as all of life, is carried out to one degree or another in weakness. And that's because all ministry and all of life is carried out by people, and people are, by the biblical definition, weak. He knows our frame. He knows that we are tough and steel. No, we are but dust. Why will you trust in man whose breath is in his nostrils? We are like grass. We quickly fade away. In the mind of the Holy Spirit, through multiple authors in the scriptures, humanity is synonymous with weakness. And this is why we are foolish to trust in ourselves, and we're foolish to trust in other people. We're foolish to forsake what the Bible would call the fountain of living waters and then hew for ourselves cisterns that can actually hold no water. It's folly to trust in men or horses or chariots or kings rather than in the living God. And it would have been folly for the people of God to say, well, we can go into the promised land as long as Moses is with us. You see, if Moses is there, and for most of the, well, for all of these people entering in, for all of them, Moses had always been there. They did not know a Moses-less life. He had always been there to meet with God and to talk with God and to lead and to guide them and to comfort them or to warn them. All of their life, all that they had ever known, all that had ever been communicated to them regarding the mind of God had come from Moses. And Moses is now saying, I'm not going with you. And he sets this forth in two ways. Now again, Moses is the only leader they had ever known. Now Joshua, we're going to see, Joshua had been kind of a vice president, you know, to use that language for a little while. He had shared some authority with Moses. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But again, it's not just that he had 40 years of ministry. I mean, in all of human history, there's never been anyone else like this man. I mean, think of all the billions and, you know, millions and billions of people that had lived. They had Moses as their leader. He had spoken with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. This is a man whose face literally would shine with the glory of God. He had given to them the law of God that he had received directly on the mountaintop. He had held in his hands the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. He had raised his staff over the Red Sea and seen it part, and on we can go. I mean, even in our lives, hey, without Moses, there's no Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or most of Deuteronomy. I don't think Moses wrote the last little bit. But he might have. The Lord may have so clearly laid it out for him that he was able to write his own death and burial without having to, you know, beforehand. But I think somebody else most likely wrote that. So these people are about to go through an exciting, new, but also dangerous transition. It's not just a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a land inhabited by enemies that were so strong and so dreadful that their parents feared that God himself could not defeat the people there, which is why they experienced 40 years of wilderness wandering. They are about to enter into not just a time where they will drink from wells they hadn't dug and eat from grapes that they had not, vineyards that they had not planted, and live in homes that they had not built, but they are about to go to war. And they're going to go to war without the only leader they had ever known. And that for two reasons. One, simply because of his humanity. I don't know who you consider to be the greatest leader of all time. I mean, again, Moses is up there. But no matter what leader there is, that leader, because they are a human, will eventually die. I am 120 years old today. I don't think he was saying it was his birthday. He was just saying, that's how old I am today. He is almost twice my age. That's amazing. Think about it. You know, I feel like I've been alive a long time. He's been alive twice that long, plus a little bit. And he says, and I can no longer go out and come in. Now, that language, that's an idiom. It was an old idiom among Israel, go out and come in, that described your ability to act and to do what you needed to do and wanted to do. I was thinking about this. I'd seen somebody contrast this with Caleb, and it's really not a fair contrast. But listen to what Caleb says. This is in Joshua 14 and verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. Now, all of us want to be that 85-year-old. But he won 120. I don't know what Caleb was like, and he got that, you know. Caleb, I don't think, Caleb, what, 110 is he? I can't remember. I should have looked that up. But he lives to be an old guy. But, you know, this is at 85. Remember Jack LaLanne? Some of you are old enough. Anybody a certain age. When Jack LaLanne was 85, Jack LaLanne could probably read those words. I mean, that guy was amazing at, you know, up until the time he died. He was a fitness guy back in the day. He used to own gyms all over the country. When I was in seminary, I worked out at a Jack LaLanne fitness place. And he was a guy who kept himself, ate well. He could do his chin-ups and bench presses and swing, you know, and well into his 80s. He looked fabulous. And Caleb could do that. But listen, at some point you can't. Moses was 80 when he left Egypt. He had wandered through the wilderness with these people, which was no physically easy task, for 40 years, and at some point, it caught up with him. You read the end of Ecclesiastes for a sad recitation of bodily ailments about being old. I want to pick on one of our guys here, but I've noticed one of our guys lately, when you talk to him, he said, can you repeat that? Can you say that louder? He didn't used to say that. Huh? What? Ears go? For some, their teeth go, the hair goes, and all of the rest, and they are bent over, and they used to be able to run. You know, you get together with a group of old people, and the conversation's not about, hey, I dunked something today, other than maybe a donut and some coffee. It's not how much they can bench. It's not how far they can run or jump. It's generally, the first 20 minutes is about bodily ailments and medication. It just is. Welcome to your future, young people. And even if Moses had not been forbidden to enter into the promised land, his relationship with the people in regard to leadership was going to come to an end, because he was going to die. And brethren, doesn't matter how strong we are, our strength is always limited and comparative. We're only strong comparatively. Right? I can lift more than you. that makes me strong. Well, a baby elephant can come in and say, well, I can lift more than you. You know, I'm strong. In comparison to a kitten, I'm really strong. Moses had reached the limit of his endurance as a man. I just can't do this anymore. I'm not able to. Physically, I can't be with you anymore. I'm going to die. But the second factor is also clearly laid out in the text, and that is, and he'd always known this, or he'd known this for years, he wasn't going to cross over the Jordan. The Lord said to me, verse 2, had said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. Now this harkens back to Numbers 20, verses 8 through 12. And let me read that section for you. Many of you are familiar with it. So the people of God are complaining again, and they're doubting God's ability to provide, and in this case, provide water. And there was this rock that was there, and God was going to miraculously bring water out of that rock to satisfy the thirst of the people. He's going to provide for them in ways that were so obviously of God. And so this is what the Lord said. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good. He's obeying the word of the Lord. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels. Moses had about had it. And the complaining of the people for a significant amount of time had brought him to this place. Moses is a man, and God said by the Spirit of God that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. And when you provoke the most humble man on the face of the earth, you know it's bad. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. That is, God blessed his ministry even in his disobedience. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me. If you'd only read this, and I didn't say anything, and I said, you know what, Moses didn't get to go to the promised land because of this, would you think God harsh? That the God who revealed his glory to Moses, that I am full of goodness and loving kindness and mercy, forgiving sin and iniquity. That's who God is. And yet, he says here, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Again, these were a disobedient people who did not need to see disobedience in their leader. They needed to see in him a man of God who took all the words of God seriously. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Again, Moses got to go to a far better land, even though he didn't get to go to this land. It's not that Moses doesn't lose his salvation. Moses doesn't lose his relationship with God, but there are consequences for the sake of Moses and for the sake of the nation, as they would see what happened to their leader when he did not hallow God, just as they had not hallowed God. They did not believe, and they were cut off from the promised land, and Moses didn't believe here, and he's cut off from the promised land. This is not a slight sin. In fact, I just read recently, and it's one of the Puritans that said something like, There are no little sins because there is no little God against whom we sin. Moses knew what God wanted him to do. God had told him clearly and plainly, and he did not do it. And in his frustration, he produced disobedience. And in his anger with the people, he did not hallow his God and treated God's word lightly. And again, as unbelief would keep the older generation from entering the promised land, so unbelief would keep Moses from it as well. Now, in Numbers 27, God graciously permits Moses to see the promised land, And he reiterates the reality of this chastisement. So if you see in Numbers 27, and I'll read this, 12 through 14. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I've given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, and the wilderness of Zin. A refusal to believe God and to trust his clear commandment may well bring chastisement, not only upon that man, but brethren, upon us as well, right? And this is especially true for men like Moses who were set up as an example before the nation. And we're reminded here that those in leadership are not called to a lesser accountability, but to a greater. That's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing you will incur a stricter judgment. All right, so that's a dose of sober reality. For Moses, that's a sober, you can live to be 120 and realize that I'm about to die. I'm really, this is it. We've made it to the Jordan. They're going to cross over. I'm not. So, I mean, I've got hours to live. That's sobering, I think. And the reality of the nation that he was not going to be there, both again because of his humanity and because of his sin. But now there is some practical encouragement to them. Now, this issue of a leadership void is something that is addressed here in the scriptures in this section. And it's an issue that's much upon my heart, and I'm not going to take the time to deal with this today. But I believe there is a looming It is already here, but we're not yet feeling all the results of it, the looming leadership void and crisis in our churches and Reformed Baptist churches. There's a whole generation of older men who are about to pass from the scene, and there's apparently no one coming along to take up the reins of leadership in those churches. And so what some of those churches are intending to do is simply to close because they don't know what else to do. They're going to close or merge with other churches, and it's not because they don't have people, and it's not because they don't have truth, and it's not because they don't necessarily have a building, and all the rest, it's because they don't have leadership. This issue of earthly leadership does matter. Now, we're going to see here, it's not of ultimate importance, but I don't want to minimize it either. This issue of leadership beyond Moses' time of shepherding God's people was brought out in Numbers 27. God had said to Moses, you will not enter in. And then Moses, this is verse 15 of that same chapter, then Moses spoke to the Lord saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. Lord, if it's not going to be me, it needs to be somebody. Someone, again, here's this idiom again, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight, and you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel with him, all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded him by the hand of Moses. This was a blessing to Moses and to the people. Any pastor worth his salt cares deeply about the generation that's going to outlast him. He cares. It's not just, you know, that he says to himself, well, you know, I'll be here maybe another few years. And, you know, I'm old and I'm decrepit and I can't do this anymore. And, well, who knows what's going to happen? No, they have a great burden and a desire for that work to prosper after they are gone. And Moses did that. Moses cared about those who were entrusted to him and believed that a leaderless people are like sheep having no shepherd. Now, I know in modern speak here that being a sheep is like one of the worst things we can say about people. But, you know, God actually uses it quite a bit about us. So he just does. They're sheep. I am a pastor. Pastor is a word for shepherd, which means, sorry, gang, you're sheep. And so am I. And sheep need leaders to help and to guide and to speak the word of God. That's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. God has established a pattern of leadership for his people. Moses cared about those who were entrusted to him, and he wanted to know if the Lord were pleased to reveal it, who would lead the people after he was gone. So again, they would not be in that distressed situation. Remember, Jesus picks up on this language in Matthew 9:36. It's actually used several times in the scriptures. Sheep having no shepherd. And it describes, in Matthew 9:36, it describes the condition of God's people. They were weary and scattered. That's what people are like when they have no shepherd. And the cause of the Lord's people was therefore in that he saw them, he had compassion on them. And the solution to it was to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up shepherds, right? That there is a human answer to this. So we can't be, again, in light of what I'm about to say, I'm not negating this truth. These truths go together. And again, I believe there is great practical wisdom in how this matter was handled and not left for after Moses was dead. I recently had the opportunity to talk to a couple of men in ministry. One was 74, I think he was, and he'd been at his church for 48 years. The other was about to hit 70, and both of them had physical condition. Both of them had dealt with cancer, I think. And we were talking, and I said, so what's your plan of transition? And both of them said, I haven't really thought about it. And I was like, really? What do you expect to happen? How long do you expect to live? How long do you believe you're just going to be able to keep carrying on? Both of you have been sick, and let's be honest, you're getting old. And I was a bit surprised by that. And maybe, I don't know, my words, because I did say this to them. I did talk to them about this as a younger man. Moses did what he could do. Now, not everybody, other men have tried. Again, I'm talking about some of these churches. A lot of these men have tried, and they haven't found a Joshua. It's not for lack of trying. And part of our crisis is that we don't know how to create, under God, make men like this, or we don't recognize them when they're there, or the Lord has simply withheld his blessing in this way. Those are the only three answers to why there's not a rising generation coming. But again, Moses knew his time was coming to a close, and he acted with the blessing of God to ensure a smooth transition of leadership for the decades to come. Remember, you know, when David was about to die, David hadn't laid this out clearly to the people. And so what happened was death and fighting and confusion and a not quite warfare, but the potential of civil war, because David waited to the last minute to make it clear that it was going to be Solomon. When long-term pastors do not consider the matter of the end of their ministry and the need for other men to follow after them, there's often trouble in the church. And here, the man was made known, and a period of time was set forth to allow Joshua, as it were, to learn the ropes, to be given some authority and decision-making while Moses was still there. So they knew who the man was. They'd seen him, he had the spirit, he had made wise decisions, he was a good leader, and they had seen that so that when Moses died, there's not a leadership void, there is a known man who had been set before the people previously. Do you understand that? You see there how that would be a practical encouragement to the people of God. But let's consider thirdly now the true hope of the nation. Well, these practical things matter, and what I'm about to say again, I'm not negating that, but there are things that are primary. And the most important thing for them and for us thousands of years later is the promise of the presence of God. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And brethren, we're reminded here again that our faith is wholly dependent upon these supernatural realities. For this to mean anything, for this to bring any kind of joy and hope and confidence, the Lord must be as real as Moses or Joshua. In fact, more so. So if you have the idea that Christianity is merely philosophy and ethics, which is what liberal Christianity believes, that we can find good things in the Bible to live out practically and to do good to ourselves and to others, whether or not there's a God. There's a blog and a podcast I occasionally look at, and I do like it. It's called The Art of Manliness. Some of you guys may be familiar with it. And it's one of these kinds of things like, you know, I mean, how to be a competent person and take care of things and not be a wimp and all that kind of stuff is the general idea of it, you know. But all of it is without God. So there's stuff in there like overcoming pornography. But there's no looking to the Spirit of God. There's no fear of God at all. It's all natural. And sometimes Christianity is presented as philosophy or as ethics. But brethren, the Bible does not teach that. And though it is philosophy, and though it does have ethics to it, it is rooted in the reality of a living God who works in his people and for his people. So that be strong and courageous is not just a pep talk. Because if God doesn't go with you, then you might as well be afraid. You can't have anything approaching a biblical faith apart from this reality. Israel was not ultimately distinguished by her laws. It was not distinguished by her diet or her clothing or her superior ethics. What would make them the people they were was that God was in the midst of her. There was a time when the Lord had said to Moses that he would allow the people to enter the promised land, but that his presence would not go with them. That is, they would have the blessings of the promise, the land, the houses, the vineyard, and the wells, and victory, but not the presence of God. This is in Exodus 33, verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. All right, now does that sound like a deal? And many who profess religion would be happy with this. You can be healthy and wealthy and wise, but you will not know God. You'll not have the presence of God. He will not go with you. You'll get money and houses and health, but no divine presence. This is the Faustian bargain, right? You can have all these things, but it will cost you your soul. But here is, you'll have all these things, but God himself will not be there. Jesus saying to his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. As the idea is, well, you know, Jesus, really, I'd rather have a Cadillac. Many want the blessing of God more than God. They want the benefits of following him more than they want to follow him. Now listen, what we read there in Exodus 33 is this, and when the people heard this, to their credit, when they heard this bad news, it says they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. It was not a time for festive dress. And then later Moses says this. This is in verses 15 through 17 of Exodus 33. Then he, Moses, said to him, Yahweh, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. What would make them different? Their dress, their curls from not shaving the corner of their beard, their yarmulkes or their prayer shawls or their bagels and locks. Is that what would make them separate? The fact that they had justice and mercy and kindness and compassion, that they had been slaves who were redeemless, and all of that, as good as much of that is, what they wanted and what Moses knew would distinguish them is, I want you to be with us. Lord, that's how we'll know. And so what do we desire as we gather together? What do we pray for most often as a congregation in anticipation of the Lord's day? It's not just we want to have great songs or great preaching or a lot of people or big tithes and offerings. What we ask for is, Lord, be present. Do not let Ichabod be written across our doors. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Let us know what the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 knew, and that is that Christ was walking among his candlesticks. Again, the promise of God's word that he would be there when they gather together, though they be but two or three, I will be there in the midst. And here we are told by Moses that God will be faithful to this word many years later. So immediately, but then in the years to come, the Lord your God will himself cross over before you, and he will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land when he destroyed them. You can read about that in Numbers 22. I'll just allude to that there. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. That is how you are to treat hostile nations. And in some cases, it was to be with judgment. In other cases, it would be with mercy. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes out with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So let me just make several observations here. The first is that their success would be rooted in the presence of God. If God is with you and for you, if God is with them and for them, they had nothing to fear. I love that section in Romans chapter 8 where Paul is dealing with the fears and anxieties of God's people, particularly as they relate to their struggle with sin, the condition of the world, the fear that they might stand before God and find out they weren't justified, or that they would lose the love of God in Christ. He deals with all of those fears. And he begins to encourage them with all these promises, you know, that God works all things together for good, going to make us like Christ, that whom he predestined, these he also justified, whom he justified, these he also glorified. And then he asks this question, what shall we say then to these things? What do you say to that? He's saying, listen, God has made you promise, and how are you going to respond to that? Are you going to respond with faith and with hope and with confidence? Brethren, if God has promised to be with us, to not leave us or forsake us, what are you going to say to that? What difference does that make in your life? Now, this mattered because there was a time when their fathers, the people who heard this promise, the reason their fathers were not crossing the Jordan, the reason why there was a 40-year gap between Egypt and the promised land is because of their failure to believe that the presence of God was enough. Remember what they heard about? They heard about the promised land, and yeah, there's the grapes and all that stuff. It's all really great. It's all really cool. But there's also some giants in the land and chariots and armies, and the heart of the people melted like wax. And again, brethren, this isn't, you know, many of us have not seen I'm going to be real careful here. I don't want to sound like a pagan what I'm about to say. But you've not seen the miracles that they saw. Now, if you've seen conversions, you've seen miracles, you've seen a lot of things that represent the wonderful blessing and presence and power of God. But, you know, you've never seen something like the Red Sea open up. These people had, and they still doubted that God could do this. They had heard God speak from the mountain and seen the mountain shake. And yet, when they heard about these giants, they were terrified. They had seen God protect them in the wilderness, defeat their enemies. They had seen God provide for them, and the promise of God and the past providence of God did not put strength into their soul. But they were now, this new generation. Remember, the whole point of Deuteronomy is, are you going to learn the lessons of the wilderness? Will you love God and obey God where your fathers didn't? Will you know his hand of blessing where they knew this curse? And the promise of God and the past providence of God is intended to make us say, what shall we say to this? God has made this promise. So note the exhortations now rooted in God's presence. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. Now, I alluded to this earlier. This is not a big speech by a coach before the game or the words of a commanding officer before battle. This isn't a self-help talk of dig down and find your courage and find that you are enough and you are better and you're stronger than you know, that you can do anything that you set your mind to do and all the rest. No, this is more, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the reality that we are not alone. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Again, Christianity is not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Christianity is not rely upon yourself. It is there is a God in heaven who loves you and is with you and who will empower you. So that Paul can say, though all forsook me, yet the Lord stood by me. And that's not a pouty expression. That was glorious. Be strong, not in yourself, but in the strength of his might. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And again, brethren, if there is no God to be with us, then there can be no courage rooted in his presence. It's all just fantasy. It's like telling your kid at night now, sweetie, you may not know, but your blankie is a magic blankie. And it used to be owned by a great king. And he used it to kill a dragon long ago. It did. Or some coach telling a kid at Little League, hey, this is Babe Ruth's old bat. And it's got a home run left in it. Well, he's making it up, right? And brethren, this is not a fairy tale we tell to encourage us in a dark world. There is either a God in heaven who is with us or there's not. This is why Luther could say God plus one is a majority. This is David saying in Psalm 27, though an army encamp against me, I shall not fear. God says, be of good courage. Do not be afraid of them. Now, he's not saying minimize them. God is not saying close your eyes to the threat. Yes, they are big. And they've got horses and chariots and implements of iron and all of the rest. They are big and they are strong and they are mighty. But you can be like David who said, you come at me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied. Listen, power and dominion belongs at times to some unsavory characters. And in comparison to them, I mean, we are nobody. So 1 Corinthians 1 is still true 2,000 years later. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. The things that are not. I mean, how can you be any more, in a sense, condescending to a people than that? Beloved, you are not just nobodies. It's as though you don't even exist. You are the things that are not, that you may put to shame the things that are. Rome, they were the are. And the Corinthians were the are nots. But it didn't matter if God was with them. This is the most repeated antidote to fear and the greatest encouragement to strength in God's word. Do not fear, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Well, again, if there's no you there, then I can have no courage, right? Because biblically, courage is rooted in the confidence of the nearness of God and the love of God and the presence of God. It's never simply, don't be afraid. Again, it depends on what you're afraid of. Sometimes you say, I have reason to be afraid. Well, by yourself and in and of yourself, at times, really, maybe you ought to be. But this confidence is rooted in who is with you. And again, it's not just that there is a God with you. He is the God of heaven is with you, the one who made heaven and earth, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one reconciled to you, loved you before the world began, that he is with you. And this hope that Moses articulates, and it's going to be repeated here in this chapter, this is what's picked up by on the writer to the Hebrews when he says to them, these words, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Now, that's an interesting thing to say to people undergoing persecution who had already suffered the loss of jobs and the loss of home and had not yet resisted to bloodshed, but who would? And he said, listen, even a man in prison for his faith can live with boldness and confidently say, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? I will not leave you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. That's really the language of a marriage covenant. And God will be the faithful spouse to his people. And no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our situation, this truth is intended to really, really encourage us. And here's the question I'm going to just unfold as we conclude this morning. Can you or do you boldly say this? I am hearing afresh a lot of fear on a variety of issues, including persecution in the West, the fear that it's coming here, it's coming here, it's coming here. And I don't have my head in the sand. That's not without some reason. But again, this is nothing new. And will the church say, what can man do to us? Can men keep us from heaven? Can they remove the love of God in Christ? Can they make God leave us or forsake us? Can they keep us from obeying God? What can man do? Well, he can really hurt you. I've seen every once in a while in a movie, some of you who maybe like never see anything other, if you know, maybe see nothing or only the most delicate things. I've occasionally seen a movie like where somebody's tortured and I put myself there and, somebody grabbing the fingernails or something like that with pliers. And I think, oh man, well, yeah, man can hurt you. They can do some horrible, terrible things. Jesus said they can destroy the body. They can kill you. They can make your life miserable in many ways. But they cannot destroy the soul. And all the nations combined cannot stop the progress of the gospel. Not if God is in the midst of us. Not if God fights our battles for us. There is, I fear, far too much discussion among God's people about what man can do to us, and not nearly enough bold declaration and confidence and joy in a God who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Brethren, if that were more our song, if that were more our banner, if that were more our confidence, might we not show to the world a greater degree of the salt and light we sometimes pray about? Now, this boldness and this confidence, I believe, needs to be restored to the people of God. To us. And to the American church. Not born of brashness, not born of political power, not born of a hope in any man or men, not born of a hope of a change necessarily of providence. The church has existed and thrived and shone through times of darkness in the past, and it's shining in places of darkness now. I try to imagine what it takes for the people in Nigeria to get up and go to church. Not with the thought, I don't want to minimize, I'm not trying to minimize this when I say this, but not just with the thought that I might get physically ill, but with the thought that people might come in and murder us. I mean, if you ever had, in my mind, a pass not to have church for a while, the people in Burma or Myanmar, guys I've known, men I have sat with and talked to and prayed with, and for some reason I preach to them rather than they to me. The men in China. And I had a Zoom call and answered some questions a few months ago with a group of Chinese pastors, one of whose name, by the way, his American name was Happy. Happy? Happy in China? Happy? Yeah, Happy. And you know what he was? Happy. Amen. And you know what each of those men had told me? All of them had been arrested. They'd all been arrested. And yet here they are talking about, brother, can you help me how to more faithfully shepherd my flock which gathers under the threat of persecution? And what I say, guys, hey, maybe you shouldn't do this. But they had a joy and a happiness born of a confidence of a God who has spoken, a God who is real, a Savior who has loved them and died for them and is right now interceding for them in heaven. And brethren, that needs to be our help and our hope. So I don't know what the future brings. Again, I've been listening to threats I've been a Christian for 40-some years. And from the 1977 onward, I have heard of all of these threats and every generation, oh, this is it, this is the end, it's all, and maybe it will. I don't know. But I do know this, he will never leave us or forsake us. So is that your hope? Seriously, is that your hope? You know, when we think about things getting better, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, in some sense, it can't get any better. It doesn't get any better than that. That the love of Christ cannot, life can't take it away, death can't take it away, famine can't take it away, the sword can't take it away, persecution can't take it away, plague can't take it away, can't take it away. And again, the question of Paul in Romans 8 is, what are you going to say to that? What shall we say to these things? And so I ask, is this your hope? And if not, why? I have reason to believe that all of you have your hope somewhere or in someone or in something. It's in yourself, or it's in the economy, or you know, whatever else. Listen, all that stuff is just so, it's so here today and gone tomorrow. But it was great if you, you know, and now it's, you know, whatever it is. It's up and down. Where's your hope? Where's your trust? And this is, in a sense, this is God wooing. This is God saying, why will you spend your money for what doesn't satisfy? Why will you chase after wind? Because whoever else and whatever else you put your hope in and your trust in, you can never look at it and say, it will never leave me or forsake me. You can't do that on your wedding day. As much as you might, I got a little girl getting married in 6 weeks from yesterday. And I hope, and boy, he can be in trouble if not, that Caleb is going to say to her, in essence, in those vows, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Isaiah's bigger and stronger than me, so I'm not trying to. But he's going to look at her and I will never leave you or forsake you. I promised my wife 32 years ago, since I'll never leave you, never forsake you. But I am going to leave her one day. I'm going to leave her one day. And Isaiah's going to leave Olivia, or Olivia's going to leave Isaiah. And so we're all going to leave each other. But there is only one who can, there's only one who can ultimately make the, I will never. Because he has the power of a deathless life. Because he died and rose again. He's the only one. Because he is the Lord who never tires, is never weak, who never fails. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Be of good cheer, child of God. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and mercy. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word, and pray that you would own it and bless it to our souls. You, Father, are the same. You're the same God who spoke to Moses, and you are unaltered in thousands of years, and you have been and ever will be our help and hope. And Father, may some find that hope and joy this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll meditate just for a moment and then sing the hymn, He Will Hold.